Our theme for this year, if you haven't already twigged, is foreigners until the day. We've been talking about it in church over the past number of Sundays. It's advertised in the prospectus. When you get the Word magazine, you'll see that it's featured in there as well. And this is what we've been thinking about. And basically, the idea is that we're looking at this idea, which Peter reflects in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, about what it means to be a resident alien in our native culture, because that's what this word, which is translated foreigners in the NIV, that's what that word really means. It means a resident alien, and we talked a little bit about what that meant a few Sundays ago. And for the last 4 weeks, we have looked at Peter's status update about this issue, you know, at what Peter says in the first couple of chapters of his letter that helps us to redefine our identity. Who are we? Now that we're Christians, who are we? Peter says, we are foreigners. And he says, we are foreigners because, and this was the first kind of set of studies we've looked at, we're foreigners because we're called. And at the end of the section we just read today, which kind of is going to finish this first series in our overall theme, Peter repeats that idea. He said, if you picked it up there, you are a chosen people that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. When Peter reminds these Turkish Christians that they're called, he is drawing on his own experience. Peter is almost certainly thinking back to that morning, early morning, when he had been fishing all night and caught nothing, and he was on the shore with his brother in his father's boat, mending the nets, washing them and cleaning them after a fruitless night. And this person comes along and tells him to put back out again and look for fish, and very reluctantly Peter does, and catches this great haul of fish, and he comes back to the shore. And in the midst of his sense of unworthiness, standing in the presence of Jesus, Jesus looks at him and he says to him, Peter, come follow me. He calls Peter. When Peter talks about believers being called, he remembers the fact that he himself was called on that early morning by the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus said to him, come follow me. In Mark chapter 1, verse 18, in Mark's gospel, is thought to reflect the recollections of Peter. And Mark's gospel says, at once they left their nets and followed him. Peter made a response to the call of God, and it defined his life from that moment on. He was no longer able to make his own decisions or have his own ambitions or go his own way. He was a called man. And so he was following the one who had called him. And in the case of these believers in Turkey that Peter is writing to, the call and the response it had elicited from them had been just as dramatic. Just as dramatic. Peter describes it as going from darkness into light. You know what it's like? You know, you're in bed. You're fast asleep. It's about 2:30 in the morning. And your young child arrives at the bedside and says, Daddy, I'm going to be sick. You know what you immediately do? You fumble for the light. Where is the light beside the bed? Get the light on. Get them to the toilet before they're sick all over the floor. And then you have to clean the carpet as well as everything else. So you go like mad. You switch on the light and suddenly you're blinded. You can't see anything because you've been in the dark. Gradually your eyes adjust. You grab the child. You run to the loo and you do the business. This was how disorientating and dramatic it was for these Turkish believers to come to Christ. It was like lying in the darkness and suddenly being flooded with light and not being quite able to see or quite understand where you were for a moment or two till you got yourself sorted. Their past life didn't seem like living in the darkness. They didn't think they were in darkness. But after the light of Christ shone into their lives, they looked backwards and realized just how dark it had actually been. I used to think we have sunny days in this country. Until for the first time in my life last year, I went to Spain for a holiday. And then I realized what a sunny day actually looks like. What a blue sky actually looks like. What real heat from the sun actually feels like. And now I realize we don't have sunny days here. We have days when some small yellow thing appears vaguely in the sky. That's not a sunny day. And this is what it was like for these believers. Looking back on their lives, at the time they didn't think they were in darkness. But looking back now after the light of Christ shined into their lives, they realized that it had been pitch black. When Jesus calls you, say yes. Say yes. You will never regret it. Because when Jesus calls you and you say yes, you look back on what you thought was an amazing life and it seems like just a disaster zone compared to what you live in now that Jesus is in your heart. But then Peter helps us to see what we were called to. Jesus calls us out of darkness into light, but for what purpose? To do what? And we saw over the last couple of weeks that Peter says that Jesus called us like he called him, and he called us first of all to believe. He calls us to faith. There's a content to our faith. We're not just vaguely wandering around, kind of confused about who God is. There's a content in the gospel that we believe and we accept and we live by. And then we discovered, secondly, that we are called to be holy, that our lives are to be set apart. We have no ambitions of our own now. Our lives are his. We give those lives to him, and he directs those lives. We are holy. And in this last section, the one that we're looking at today, Peter talks about what we are together and then individually. And I hinted at what we are together when I was talking to the kids earlier. Peter says, as you come to him, the living stone, as you respond to the call of God, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Now, I want you to notice two things about this verse where Peter says, this is what we are collectively together. The first thing is that spiritual house doesn't mean like a metaphorical house. You know, Peter is not, when he uses the word spiritual, he doesn't mean by that that this isn't actually a house. It's just like a metaphor. You could compare that expression to another one you might know, ghost ship. A ghost ship is a real ship. It doesn't have any people on it. And it's kind of sailing on its own, or it's found abandoned somewhere, and there's nobody on it. It is actually a real ship. But we call it a ghost ship because the only thing in it is ghosts. There's no people in it. And when Peter talks about a spiritual house, he means a real house. This is a real house where God dwells by his Holy Spirit. That's what I was trying to say to the kids earlier. It's why in worship we invite the Holy Spirit to come. Why? Because when we are together in Jesus' name, we are a house, a real house, in which God dwells by his Spirit. And when we ask him to come, it's a bit like an experience I have when I go to Ballymena to visit my mom. 9 times out of 10, I go to Ballymena to visit my mom. She's never there. That's usually because she's in the house next door. And so when I go and ring the doorbell and she's not there, I get my phone out and I ring the next door neighbor. And I say, is my mom there? And she say, yes, she is, John. Well, I said, send her round. And so round she comes. And that's kind of the same thing we do in worship. We gather here in the house and we say to God, the Holy Spirit, please come. Like I phone my mom's next door neighbor, say, send my mom round. I want to see her. And that's what we do, because this is a real house where God comes by his Holy Spirit. Collectively, we are a spiritual house. But secondly, the problem is the house is not finished yet. Living stones are being built into it. That's what Peter says. Jesus is one. Peter is one. We are all one. And when Peter says that, once again, Peter is going back in his mind to a day when he experienced an amazing moment of clarity about Jesus. Jesus comes and says to the disciples, because everybody's talking about him, who does everybody say I am? And there was a whole list of different kind of speculations. And then Jesus said, but who do you say I am? And Peter, in one stunning moment of clarity, looks at Jesus and he says, you are the Christ. Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus goes on to say, and you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Where did Peter get the idea of living stones from? From the name Jesus gave him. Jesus said, you're a rock, you're a stone. That's the kind of person you are, and I'm going to build my church with you. Peter, you're a rock, and I'm going to build a church with you. Now, so much ink has been spilled over the meaning of this text, over what status it gives to Peter and who he really is and what we should think about him. What does Peter think about it? As you come to him, the living stone, You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Every one of us is in the same place as Peter. That's what Peter thought. He didn't think of himself as anything special. I'm a rock, I'm a living stone, but so is Jesus, so are you. We are living stones being built together into this house where God is worshipped and served. Every one of us is important in finishing this house. We are living stones, and we need to be built into that house that God is doing. So, collectively, who are we? We are being built as living stones into a house where God dwells by His Spirit. But what are we as individuals? You also are being built into a spiritual house, Peter says, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are called to be priests. That's the third thing. We are called to be priests. What on earth does that mean? Well, what it does not mean is that we have a mediatorial role, because that's what we think about priests. That somehow or other, priests stand between the people and God. Every person on earth already has a priest who represents them. That's what the writer to the Hebrews said. For this reason, Jesus had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. Every person on earth has a priest. His name is Jesus. He gave His life for the atonement of their sin. And when the Scripture through Peter calls us priests, it's not giving us a mediatorial role. That's not our role. Our priestly role is to do what priests do, to offer a sacrifice. And what is the sacrifice? The sacrifice is ourselves. We are the sacrifice. We are priests in that we offer ourselves to God. And this was not the first time God had tried this. Back in the book of Exodus, chapter 19, verse 6, you get the same expression referring to the people of Israel. Although the earth is mine, the Lord says, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And this is the idea behind what Peter says in verse 9 of the passage we read. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. And throughout the rest of the year, we'll be thinking about what this means for our lifestyle, for our values, for our associations and habits, of what it means to be a priest whose chief job is to offer yourself to God. So what does that mean for my lifestyle and my values and my habits and all the rest of it? We're going to spend the rest of the year looking at that. But what does it mean principally? What are the big headlines we need to get up there first before we start to look at all the small detail, which we will look at in coming months? I was reflecting on this and on Peter's passage and figuring out how I would bring this to you this morning. And a hymn of Charles Wesley's, which you probably won't remember, and that we didn't sing very often, because to be quite frank, the tune it was set to in the hymn book was truly terrible. This is a fabulous hymn, one of Charles Wesley's best. And in this hymn, Charles Wesley is talking about what the gift of the love of God into a human heart will do. It goes like this: O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. What does it mean to be a priest? It means humble prayer and fervent praise. And that's what I want to think about just for a moment or two. If we are priests whose chief function is to offer ourselves to God, then we do so, first of all, by humble prayer. In the Old Testament, the smoke of the sacrifice was often called a pleasant aroma in the Lord's nose. And in the book of Revelation, the incense offering, which is described in the Old Testament, becomes a picture of the prayers of the saints. Prayer was always a part of the offering that was going on in the temple in Old Testament days. And now that picture of the aroma of the offering, especially the incense offering, becomes the picture of us going to talk to God in prayer. Now, Peter was not renowned for his prayer life. You know that if you've read his story. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus told him to pray, he slept. In the book of the Acts, when he was staying in the home of Simon the Tanner in Joppa, it says he went upstairs to pray, and he was hungry, and he fell asleep. Peter had a habit of falling asleep when he was in prayer meetings. And not only so, but when Peter was in prison in Acts chapter 12, in a desperate set of circumstances, you'd think Peter would have prayed then. But here's what the New Testament says. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying for him. Peter was in prison. He was shackled between a couple of guards. But even there, it doesn't really say he prayed. Other people were praying for him. So Peter's track record in prayer life was not brilliant. He was not an expert, but he was a learner. Somebody who was taught by Jesus in word and example. Peter was there when Jesus gave the words that we call the Lord's Prayer. Peter was there when he saw Jesus in the early morning coming down from the mountain where he'd spent the night in prayer. And Peter learned about prayer by watching his master. But what about us? Did you know that in the average week, you will sleep for 56 hours? You will work for approximately 40 hours. You will eat for 17 hours. You will watch television for 30 hours. Now, this is off a survey which was done by the broadcasting authorities in mainland UK. I thought it was a staggering figure that the average time people watch television in the United Kingdom, and this is the average now, so that means there's people watch a whole lot more and some people watch less. The average amount of hours people spend watching the television in the week is 30 hours. That leaves you with 25 hours to live your life. What do you do with those 25 hours? And if you had to write a figure into those 25 hours of how much of that time you spend in prayer, if I had to write in a figure, what would the figure be? I was at a couple of conferences this week. They're like buses. You don't go to one for years, and then all of a sudden three come along in 4 days. Kind of hectic. But I was at a conference on Friday with Nicky Gumbel, and they were talking to him about how he sustains his ministry. And if you know anything about Nicky and HTB, you'll know that they do the Bible in a year. And every day they post on the internet Nicky's comments on the passages for the day. And he's been doing that now for 4 years. And by writing about it for 4 years, he's been reading the Bible in a year for over 20 years. But he's been commenting and writing on it, blogging on it on their website now for 4 years. And he has to do it every single day. Christmas Day, Boxing Day, whatever day you think of, he has to do it. And he has to do it 10 days in advance so that it can be processed and put up on the website. So he's always 10 days ahead of everybody else. It takes him between 2 and 2.5 hours every day to read the scripture, meditate on it and pray on it, and then write it up for the website. 2 to 2.5 hours every single day. I was so ashamed when I listened to him. And he wasn't bragging about this. The interviewer had to drag it out of him. 2 to 2.5 hours. Do you know what he said? He said there are days whenever he struggles to get up and he's not up as maybe as early as he should be, and he has to make a choice. And the choice is between his time with God and breakfast. And he says he prefers to skip breakfast. I was so ashamed when I listened to him. I would pick breakfast every time. You know, how much time do we spend in prayer? Maybe Nicky's lifestyle seems exceptional to you. It certainly did to me. But you can't be a priest unless you pray. And we can't be a Christian fellowship unless we pray. You know, if I was to get into the pulpit this morning and the announcement at the start of the service and told you that we were suspending all church activities for the incoming week because we didn't have the money to heat the halls, you might be a bit upset about that, but you'd understand it. Or if I said to you we were suspending the activities because we were short of volunteers to safely lead the organizations, you might be upset about that, but you would understand it. If I said to you that we were canceling the organizations and the activities of the church for a week because there's forecast snow and it's going to be 4 feet deep out there by Tuesday morning, it isn't, okay? I'm just saying if that was the case, all right? And I said, because of that, we're going to cancel all the activities. You would say, well, that, I'm sorry about that, but yes, that makes a lot of sense. But what would your reaction be if I get into the pulpit and said, we're going to cancel all the activities of the church for this week because it's not safe to run them because there's not enough prayer going up to God for them? What would you think? You'd think that was really weird. Why? Because it's not important. That's what we think. It's not important. It would be important to cancel activities if we didn't have the proper volunteers or if we couldn't heat the halls or if there was 4 feet of snow out there. But it's not important that we don't pray. Sure, the stuff can go on anyway, can't it? And yet in that beautiful hymn, Charles Wesley says that how we return to God, the source of the love that has been placed in our life, how do we send that back? In humble prayer and fervent praise. We just don't think prayer is important. Bill Johnson tells the amusing story of someone that happened in a locality near to his church where a building near to the church was bought by a pub owner and it was being done up again to be a pub. And so the local Baptist church, the pastor called his congregation to pray that the pub would never get opened. But the work went ahead and it was completed, and on the night before the pub was due to be opened, the pub burned to the ground. And the pub owner sued the local church. He took them to court and he said in court that the reason he was suing the local church was because they had been praying that the pub would never open, and therefore it was their fault that it burned to the ground. And when the case came to court, the defense that was put forward by the church was that all they did was pray, and that couldn't possibly have anything to do with the pub burning down. And the magistrate, when he was beginning the case, said, "This is a complicated and difficult case for me to decide," he said, "because what I appear to have to do here is to decide between the claims of a pub owner who believes in the power of prayer and a local Christian church who apparently doesn't." We have got 84 slots of prayer to fill. We are a massive congregation. In Irish terms, we're a mega church. We want to pray 12 hours a day for 7 days of the week. It's not a big ask. I would be so tempted to say that if we can't fill those slots, we don't do anything else. Because we are priests. And we need to pray. And maybe you don't need to sign up a slot because you're a real prayer warrior and you pray all the time at home and you're up even earlier than Nicky Gumbel to pray. And you may well be, and thank God for you if you are. But you know what, guys? I need it. I need it. Because some weeks if I didn't have that slot in I-5-6, I wouldn't pray at all. There's just so much to do. And you're running from dawn to dusk. And sometimes you forget that because you're a priest, this is the most important thing that God has called you to do. And so if I didn't have that slot in I-5-6, and if I wasn't forced to sit down and be quiet for a moment or two in the presence of God, I wouldn't pray at all. What about you? Please. Please. Will you think about joining us in the ministry of prayer? You don't have to be special. Every one of you, every single one of you is a priest. That's what this passage says. And priestly ministry is expressed in humble prayer. Will you join us? There's slots left. I would love us to have to extend from 12 hours a day to 24 hours a day because we didn't have enough slots. Please, will you join us in this ministry? Second thing is fervent praise. Peter specifically mentions this one in verse 9. "You are a royal priesthood," he says, "that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." What I want you to understand is really important this, that I'm not talking about singing. I'm not talking about singing. The church world that I grew up in as a boy, and I spent most of my youth and younger years in, was a kind of a church that had a culture of community singing before worship began. I used to have to lead it. I hated it. I used to do it for PCI before the missionary rallies, and I hated that too, because that's singing, not worship. And they had hymn singing in the summer times in Portrush in the Methodist church instead of worship. But it was singing. And we had choirs coming to church for special services of worship who sang while you sat there silent, singing. That's not praise. That's not praise. None of that is praise. Praise is a conscious offering I make to God. The verse here means that our worship, which is all of our lives, of course, and we're going to get to that later on in the series, but this verse means that our worship is God's exhibit A as he presents his case to the world. When God comes to the world and says, you want to see who I am and what I am, then he said, you'll see it in my priestly followers who declare my praises. That's his big exhibit to the world. That's how he's going to show that he is who he says he is. Now, it includes what Sarah Ann has been leading us in today, and we thank God for people like Sarah Ann in our fellowship who do this ministry. It includes what we've done today. And it really matters. It matters to you as a believer. George Verwer was in this church last night speaking. What an amazing privilege it is to be a place where people like that come to talk. And he was incredible last night. And one of the things he said was this: one of the greatest ways to live a victorious life is more praise. The more we worship God, the more we praise him, the more powerful is the faith that moves in our own lives, and the more different are we from the world around us. And after the service was over last night, I was talking to a former moderator of the General Assembly. There were at least three of them here last night. And I was talking to one of them afterwards, and he said to me, every time I come to worship in this church, I'm moved to tears. He said, that last song tonight, as he contemplated how that last song, which was about living by faith and not by sight, related to a major challenge in his life as a Christian leader right now. And he said, as I was upstairs singing that song, he said, I had to stop. I couldn't sing anymore because I was so filled with tears over what that song was saying about what I needed to do and what God was saying to me. It matters. Worship matters. It's really important. It's important to you as an individual. It's important as part of God's program to testify who he is to the world. I met a young man at a conference I was speaking at during the week, and he comes to worship here on a Sunday night. He doesn't belong to us. He goes to another Presbyterian church, and I was a bit worried about him coming because I'm a really good friend of his minister, and I don't want any hassle and so on and so on. I never have really had a conversation with him. I've kept out of his way, but I bumped into him at this conference during the week, and we were chatting about him coming on Sunday nights, and he said to me, you know, he said, I just come to be anonymous. He said, I go into my church in the morning, somebody's boning me about the Mac's not working properly, and can you fix that projector, and this is not working, and somebody's forgotten to bring a DVD with them, and all the rest of it. So he said, by the time I go and sit down in my seat, I might as well go home. My mind is totally fried. I can't concentrate on worshiping God. I come here on a Sunday night because nobody knows me. I can be completely anonymous, and I can just sit there and worship God. Isn't the problem that we treat God like we treat our spouses? We buy a soppy birthday card or a soppy anniversary card full of sentiments we would never, ever say when all they really want to hear is us say, I love you. And isn't it the same with God? Have you said anything to God today that you really meant? Anything? Any of the words of those songs, any of the words of the intercession, anything that you offer to God today, have you said anything to him that you really meant, or was it just like soppy words on a sentimental birthday card? And if you say you can't, if you say, I don't know how to do that, I don't know how to be free from all the things that hold me back, to just say to God what I really think about him, then isn't that the first prayer you need to pray? Lord, send me your spirit so I can be set free to praise you. What do priests do? Priests offer humble prayer. I'm giving you an invitation to join us on this special ministry. Get involved with it, because it's what priests do. Get involved in humble prayer and fervent praise, to ask God to help you so that when you come here on a Sunday or wherever else you go where the worship of God is involved, that God would set you free from all the things that make you hold yourself back and set you free to respond to Him. We are called to be priests.